for putting up with me. And it's been a long time. I used to lead worship many years ago and really lived in that realm. And it's been so long, I'm sure that they noticed that it had been a long time. But I thank you for that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have been studying the Psalms now. This is our seventh week, and it is our final week in the Psalms. Next week, we will begin a brand new series in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, talking about the miracles of Jesus that we find there in that Gospel. But I trust that the study of the Psalms has been as helpful and as illuminating to you as it has been to me. I hope that it's been helpful in your walk with the Lord. And so this morning we turn our final look, at least for now, to Psalm 51. It is a bit of a famous psalm, if you will. We've studied a few famous ones and a few not so famous. This is one of the ones that a lot of people know. And it's not always the case that we get to know or that the psalmist tells us the circumstances or reason behind a psalm. But in this particular chapter, we know exactly the exact occasion and exactly why it's been written. The Bible tells us it was written by David after he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, you'll find it in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. Let me just give you the highlights. From his vantage point at the top of the palace, you know, he's the king. He's got the best room. And so he's there at the top of the palace. And as he looks down in the city, into the city, he sees a woman bathing. She is attractive. He is interested in her. So he sends messengers to find out who she is. They discovered that her name is Bathsheba, that she is the wife of one of David's most trusted soldiers, a man by the name of Uriah. And David, despite knowing that she's married, continues to have an interest in her. And things go as you might expect them to go. He invites her to the castle. They eventually have a sexual encounter, which leads to Bathsheba becoming pregnant. And David panics, and he does all that he can to cover up the pregnancy, and he moves whole armies saying, what can I do? How can I hide this sin? And it doesn't work, and he eventually has his very own trusted soldier, Uriah, killed in battle. He then marries Bathsheba, and he says, this has all been covered up. No one is the wiser. No one knows that this has happened. I am in the clear. But of course, it was not hidden from God. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David in his sin. And he tells him a bit of a long story, a kind of a parable. And David recognizes his sin. He confesses that sin to God, repents of that sin, and he begs God for mercy. God is merciful and just, and he forgives David's sin, and he restores their broken relationship. After all of that, David writes Psalm 51. It is a psalm about God's restoration of a broken relationship. It is a psalm about our sin, about our confession, about God's forgiveness and renewal. In other words, Psalm 51 is a picture of the gospel. So would you look with me there in Psalm chapter 51? We'll read all the entire chapter, all 19 verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we turn to you once again. Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us clearly, that there wouldn't be any ambiguity in our hearts. God, that you would move in us this morning in a special way. I pray that you would move us to obedience, that you would move us to repentance if there's sin in our hearts. Lord, if there are people in this room who do not know you and have never placed their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they do that. We love you. In your name, amen. So I want you to notice first in this psalm, we see a request for mercy. Notice first there's a request for mercy, and we see it there in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So we begin this morning with a request for mercy, but I do want to be careful and precise as we start this message. Because in reality, while the passage begins with a request for mercy, the actual gospel itself does not begin with our request for mercy. It didn't begin for David with his request for mercy. If you think back for a moment to the context of the psalm, you'll recall that after his ordeal with Bathsheba, David was sitting in his palace, having literally gotten away with murder, with a new and ostensibly beautiful wife and a child on the way, and literally no one was the wiser. David was not asking for mercy at that point in the story. In fact, it was only after God intervened in sending Nathan the prophet to confront and convict David of that sin that David recognized his need for mercy. Were it not for God's intervening grace in sending Nathan to confront David, David would have gone on in life, if not unaware of his sin, then at least not under any kind of special conviction over his sin. David's restoration began with God's intervention. And you and I are the same way. I've mentioned this probably too many times to count. I'll probably mention it 1,000 times more. But Paul describes us, our state before knowing Christ, as dead in our trespasses and sins, unaware of and under no conviction about our sins, until the quickening, that means making alive, Spirit of God makes us aware of and impresses upon us the severity of our sin. Dead people don't do anything. They're not aware of anything. They most certainly don't cry out for mercy. And only then, only after God has come and made us aware, do we cry out to God. Only after God has begun working in our heart and making us aware of his presence and making us aware of our sin, making us aware of our condition before him, do we cry out to him. If Nathan had not shown up, David would have felt no conviction regarding his sin. And if God did not show up in your life, either through his word as you were reading it, through a friend who invited you to church, through some other circumstance, if God had not shown up in your life, you would be as unaware of your sin as David was. God's grace precedes our faith. It's only by God's grace that we know we ought to ask for mercy in the first place. So I want to clear that up before we even talk about a request for mercy. It is God who moves us to even ask. But having said that, our passage today does begin with this request for mercy. And if you're hearing this message today, understand your very presence in the building, or if you're listening to this some other point online, your presence, your ability to even hear that message is an act of God's grace showing you your need for mercy. And that is a very good thing, isn't it? Understand this. God is intervening in your life right now. There's a word in the Psalms called Selah. It means stop, think, pause. I want us to stop there. This will be our Selah. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes as the week progresses and stuff is happening and kids and et cetera, right? You get here and you're already somewhere else. You've got plans this afternoon. You've got stuff coming up in the week. Or you get here and you're still back on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And you're thinking of all the things that have happened, that have come up until this point. And you're still trying to walk through them. And so we get here with God's people in God's house and we say, like, I just got to get through this to the next thing. And I want you to understand this right now. The fact that we are hearing the Word of God sung, read to you, preached, the fact that your brothers and sisters in Christ are sitting next to you, also filled with the Holy Spirit, here to help you, is a sign, it is evidence that God is present in your life, intervening in your life right now. That is remarkable. And that means we ought to stop, take a breath, and deal with it. The Lord is working. Every Sunday. That is special. God is intervening in our life with His Word. And so David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." But let me ask you, what makes David think that God would be merciful? Why didn't David think God would just like strike him with lightning and smite him where he stands? If you were like me, you grew up reading the Far Side cartoon strip. Do you guys remember the Far Side? My favorite one, one of my favorites anyway, is the one that says God's computer. Have you seen that one? There on the computer screen is the guy walking. And above him is this giant piano hanging above him. And God's finger is on the smite button on the keyboard, okay? What made David think, in all of that sin that he had just literally committed murder. He had had an affair. This is the worst kind of sin imaginable. Why on earth did he think that if he called out to God, God wouldn't just strike him dead where he stood? Well, we find the answer in the very next line of text. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and mercy. In other words, David is appealing to the very nature of God. God is love, which, by the way, is not the same as saying love is God. But God is love. He is loving. His nature is such that love is a defining feature of His character. And so David appeals to that loving character. You need to understand this morning that you can appeal to God's loving character. God loves you. He has loved you before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time. That means He loved you before you ever committed a sin. And because God is omniscient, which means He knows all things, He loved you even when He knew the sins you were going to commit. He loved you anyway. He chose to love you despite your sins. And listen, you are lovely because God loves you. You have value because God loves you. He loves you so much He sent His Son to die on a cross for your sins. He loves you so much that He made sure you were here today so you could hear this message. He loves you so much that He's making you aware of that love and aware of your sins and aware of your need for mercy. So when David was made aware of his sin, he cried out to God for mercy, understanding that God is loving and would hear that cry. And that's what we must do as well. But of course, we can only cry out to God for mercy when we recognize our need for mercy. We can only cry out to God when we have been made aware of our sin, which leads us, number two, to the recognition of sin. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." We mentioned last week that the evidence of the world's sin, and really of our own sin, is all around us. Turn on the television, read the news feed on your phone, talk to anyone anywhere for any extended amount of time, and it will not be long before you encounter the evidence of our sin in the world. David writes, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I shared a story with you about a man in a church I was in a long, long time ago that used to write, frankly, pretty ugly letters to the church staff. They were not very kind. They're not the kind of letters you want to read about yourself. And they would just, it felt like it was just destroying you and just assassinating your reputation. But maybe as a method of dealing with those letters, because they came pretty frequently, I began to laugh a little bit when I would read them. And that sounds like a strange reaction, but here's why. I would read them and think, man, you don't know the half of it. I mean, like, you're writing about some stuff you think is bad, but if you want a list of bad things about me, I've got a list. I mean, I am aware of the worst of the worst. I could tell you stuff that nobody wants to hear. My wife can tell you some things that are worse than what you've written. You see, I'm aware of my sin. I recognize my sin. And when we come to Christ, we must fully admit our guilt. Lord, we are guilty before you. Not only that, we must recognize the severity of our sin. Remember that David had sinned against Bathsheba by seducing her, even though she was a married woman. He'd sinned against Uriah by stealing his wife and then having Uriah killed. He'd sinned against his kingdom by being a faithless ruler, and yet, seemingly enigmatically, he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Why would he say that? It's because David recognized that all sin is ultimately a sin against God. We may very well sin against our fellow man in the process, but all sin going up the ladder eventually leads us to sin against God. When we sin, it is God's law that we break, and thus God with whom we must first be reconciled. We must recognize that our sin is first and foremost against God, our Creator, and I think that helps us put our sin into perspective, doesn't it? Those little white lies that we talked about last week all of a sudden become an affront to the truth maker of the universe. A hateful word to my coworker becomes a devaluing of a person my God deems loved and lovely. So David says, "Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He says, "You've shown me the right thing to do, and I have ignored it. I have sinned against you and you only." All sin is ultimately rebellion against the Almighty King of the universe. Finally, we have to recognize that God is totally just in his dealing with sin. He is just when he punishes us for sin. David writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Please realize, God has the right, and he is in the right when he judges us for sin. He is holy, and we are not. He has authority, and we do not. And of course, this really bothers people, doesn't it? I mean, I don't like to be told I'm a sinner. I certainly don't like to be told that God gets to have a say in my life, that God gets to be the judge of my life. I don't like that at all. It bothers people. We've just said God is love and God is loving. Sometimes people will twist that statement and say, well, if God really is loving, then he will not judge me for my sin. He will not punish me for my sin. Wouldn't a loving God just accept me for who I am? Have you heard that? Anybody? Yes? I think that reveals two flaws in our thinking. First of all, it assumes that our sin is who we are. It assumes that I am defined by my sin. But that isn't true. It's true you are a sinner. There's no doubt about that. The Bible is clear to that fact. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners. That's for sure. David says we're born in our sin. We live in our sin. But for the grace of God, we will eventually die in our sin. But listen to me, church. My sin is not who I am. My sin does not define me. I know this because my sin did not create me. You see, our Creator gets to define us, right? My Creator is the one who gets to define me. He created me. He's the only one who gets to define me. When you walk out of Stella and Ben's daycare, there's a table, right, as you walk out. And on it is a kind of sort of like advertising stuff. And one of the things there is a stack of the owner's business cards. And so one day as we were leaving the daycare, Stella says to Miss Sarah, the owner, "Can I have one of your cards?" Actually, I think she took it. And then I made her go ask, "Can you have one of the cards?" But anyway, Sarah says, "Yes, of course you can have one of those cards." And so she takes it. She's very happy. We're driving home. She and Ben are in the back seat. And she is just happily chattering away in the back. And she has the business card up to her ear like a telephone, okay? And she's just having a little conversation about it. And the amount of sass that comes out of her in this conversation is pretty incredible. But she even told me mommy was on the phone. I must have been in trouble. And that mommy's on the phone and wants to talk to me. And then when I took the phone and pretended to talk on it, she said, "No, Daddy, you're holding it the wrong way." So yes, I was holding her imaginary phone the wrong way. Good luck to the man that marries my daughter. Didn't even know there was a wrong way to hold an imaginary phone. Now, I applaud her for her imagination. I love how creative her mind is. But no amount of pretending, no amount of imagination is going to change that business card into a phone. Why? Because someone created that card. That card has a purpose. It has the daycare owner's name on it, her phone number, her email address, the website for the daycare. It has a purpose. Its creator has already defined that card. And no imagination, amount of imagination on our part is going to change that. The exact same thing is true for you. You are not defined by your sin. You are defined by God. And he says you have value and worth because you've been created in his image. There's a theological term called the imago Dei, the image of God. And it means that you have value because God has created you, and you have purpose because God has created you. Your purpose is not sin. Therefore, it is false to say you have to accept my sin in order to accept me. Our sin does not define us. Therefore, God does not have to accept our sin in order to remain a loving God. There's a second error when we think about God being loving and therefore not willing to convict us of our sin or deal with our sin. And that is, of course, that we assume the definition of loving means not judging or not punishing sin. Right? So we've defined loving as not punishing sin. We assume that being loving necessarily means accepting anything and everything about a person. But that's as false as Stella's little pretend cell phone. The definition of love, or the definition of being loving, is to desire what is best for a person. Because I love her, I want what's best for my wife. Because I love them, I want what is best for my children. And listen, every parent in the room can tell you that what is best for your children is not necessarily what they want. What is best for your children is not necessarily to just let them run free and do whatever it is that comes to their mind. Indeed, that would be very unloving, wouldn't it? If I let her, Stella would only ever eat chips and guacamole. That's a weird thing, I know. She might throw in some salsa every once in a while, but I'm telling you, that girl would eat until she turned green. She loves chips and guacamole. And while I share a love of chips and guacamole, that's how I knew she's mine. But I love those things as well. That's not a terribly healthy meal, is it? If that's all I ever let her, if she just said, "That's what I want to eat," so I always let her eat that, I would not be loving, would I? In fact, it would be unloving for me to allow Stella to only eat chips and guac. If I let my son Ben, who's 20 months old now, if I let Ben, he would stay up till 10 or 11 o'clock at night and get up at 5 in the morning. Why? I don't know. He just likes us It's weird. He just wants to be with us. That's what the little boy would want to do. But it would be very unloving if I let him do that, wouldn't it? He needs his rest. He needs to recover and recharge. It would be unloving if I let him keep that schedule. Just because I don't give in to my kids' every whim does not mean I am unloving. In fact, it means the opposite. It means I love them very much. So much that I'm willing to go through hard times like them throwing fits in order to get what's best for them. My willingness to discipline and hold them accountable to the rules and ways of living we've established in our household is actually the most loving thing I can do for them. And in a similar vein, it would not be loving for God to simply let us do whatever we wanted. It would not be loving for God to just accept us or accept everything about us. He is our Creator, our Father, and He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what is best for us. He's already given us what is best for us in His Word. He's given us what is best for us in His Son. He's been good and gracious enough to do those things for us. And now He says, if we do not live according to His word, I, like a good father, am going to bring the rod of correction to you. God is totally loving and just and is dealing with our sin. We've got to recognize that. As long as you think God's a big, mean bully, you're never going to understand Him. When we do recognize our own guilt before God, when we recognize the severity of our sin, we've sinned against the Creator of the world, when we admit that He is just in dealing with those sins, then we come to a renewal of relationship. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's a renewal of relationship. David begs God, God, purge me with hyssop. Now, hyssop was used in rituals in the temple and in the tabernacle as a means of purification, most importantly, as a sign of God's atonement for sin. And so David is asking God to forgive him of his sins, to blot out those sins, which means to erase them from the record. He's asking to be made right and new before God. This is important because it reminds us that if our sin is against God, then it is only God who can make atonement for those sins. That's why we needed Jesus Christ. If my sin is against God and God only, then only God can pay for those sins. As long as you're trying and working hard and saying, man, I just want to be a good person, you're never going to attain atonement for your sins because you're not placing your faith in Christ. You're saying, well, look, God, I'm doing good stuff too. Aren't you weighing these things out? I know I've got some bad stuff, but I'm trying to load the scale to good. I'm trusting in me and my good deeds and my good effort and to win my atonement. David recognizes that's not how this works. Only Christ can atone for me. Purge me with hyssop, he says. Only God can renew us. If our sin is against God, only God can restore us to full spiritual life. And then David describes that renewal process. He writes, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. There's a whole sermon in the idea that it is God who broke us for our sin. But I want you to hear this today. Renewal requires a recognition of our brokenness. Again, as long as you think you can do it, as long as you think all I really need is God to come along and give me a push, all I really need is just to add a little more Jesus to this side of the scale, a little more religion, a little more singing, a little more church attendance, a little more giving, you'll never understand. It requires brokenness. God has broken David, brought him to a place where he recognizes his brokenness, where he realizes how desperate are his straits. David is a broken man, and he desperately needs God. He wrote earlier, "My sin is ever before me." One translation, I love it, has it that my sin has gone up over my head. In other words, David's like, "I am drowning in my sin, God. I have sunk below the waves. I'm lost entirely. I can't come back up. I can't swim back up that stream, God. I am lost." Church, you'll never experience the renewal of Christ. You'll never understand all he's done for you until you come to understand your own brokenness. No man finds God until he has come to the end of himself. You'll never understand what it means to follow Christ until you realize Christ is all you have and Christ is all you need. God only uses broken vessels. Would that he'd humble us so we can recognize our brokenness. Notice, secondly, renewal involves the removal of sins. He writes, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That word blot, as I said before, means to remove, erase, or delete from the record. David is asking God to remove his sins from him, to make it as if he had never sinned. To use a theological term, David is asking God to justify him. He's asking that his standing before God would be such that it was just as if he had never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. "Remove my sins from me," he says. Notice, thirdly, that renewal involves recreation. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I want you to understand, church, it would not have been enough if God had simply wiped the slate clean for us. That would not have saved us. That would be nice. That would be good. Thank you, God, if you forgive us of our sins and just wipe the slate clean. But you understand that while you're not defined by your sin, you are absolutely a sinner. And so if God had just wiped the slate clean, it would have taken me all of 5 minutes to get right back into the place I was before, right? David already told us we were born in sin. We were conceived in sin, by which he means it is our natural state. Our nature is sinful. So if Christ had wiped the slate clean, cleared it of our record, it would still not have been enough to save us. We would have gone on sinning. Therefore, he must create new life in us. I think one of the most important passages of Scripture in the entire Bible is Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. I've already quoted it a minute ago, even though I didn't mention the passage. It says this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He's describing our state before we knew Christ. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In order to be saved, God must first create within us a new and living heart. You're dead in your sin, church, until Christ comes along and gives you new life. Notice, finally, our renewal requires reliance on the Holy Spirit. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Did you notice that none, zero, zilch, nada, nothing in that passage had to do with you and the work you were going to do for Christ? Did you notice that? You cannot earn your salvation. It is Christ who has saved you. If left to your own devices, you would not be saved. We are totally reliant on Christ to save us. By the way, left to our own devices, if we had to stay on our own, we would not remain saved. You cannot lose your salvation because you didn't save yourself in the first place. Your salvation, let me put it this way, your salvation is not yours to lose, thank God. If I were able to lose it, I'd have lost it, I assure you. And so Paul continues in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, I have good news for you today, church. Everything that is required for your salvation, everything that is required for your sins to be forgiven, for your relationship with Christ to be restored, for you to have a new heart with new desires for Christ, everything that is required for your salvation and your continued salvation has already been accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are here today saying, what do I have to do? What am I going to have to, is it going to be, are they going to ask for my money? Are they going to say I have to be here a certain number of times? Are they going to say I have to stop doing this thing or that thing? All those things may be true, but that's not how we get our salvation. All that is required for you to do to be saved is to accept a gift. That leads us finally to our fourth response of praise. When we're renewed and given new life, what happens is that we respond to God in praise. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then, you see that word then? In other words, after you've renewed me, after you've created a new heart in me, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered in your altar. Notice first, once we've been removed, once we've been given new life in Christ, we cannot help but tell others about Jesus. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. The first sign that you've been made new in Christ is the desire and practice of evangelism and personal witness. Listen, what if I told you today, I have the cure for cancer, but you know, I don't really like to make a big deal of it. Wouldn't you think me the worst person ever? Think of all those people. Think of your own loved ones, I'm sure, who suffered and died with cancer. And I've got the cure, but you know, I just don't like to make a big deal of it. Wouldn't I be the most wretched man you'd ever met? How on earth could I keep a secret like that? And yet, believers go through life every day, keeping the good news of the gospel to themselves, while their friends, families, and loved ones careen down the broad path to hell. A fate much worse than our physical death awaits those who do not know the Lord. Please understand that if you want to know what it means to be saved, the very first response is that you will go out and tell others about Jesus. Second, we respond to the good news of the gospel. We respond to our having been made new in Christ by worshiping Him. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The second sign that we've been saved by Christ is that we will worship Him. We sing a song sometimes here in this church that says, how can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I'm loved by the King, and it makes me want to sing. I can't help but praise you, Lord. I can't help but worship you because of what you've done for me. Worship is much more than the musical aspect of our Sunday morning service, but that is certainly a part of it. And I'm always a little concerned, I'll be honest, when I see professing Christians who do not seem to enjoy worshiping God in song. That worries me because I know, as it says here, that at least one sign that we've been changed by God is that I can't keep from singing praises to Him. And so when you keep from singing praises to Him, you see why I'm worried. I realize not everyone is gifted musically. That's okay. God only asks that we make a joyful noise. I realize the songs we sometimes sing may not be the ones you would choose. They may not be the ones you like. The ones that you know. Let me remind you of this. Heaven is going to be an incredibly diverse place, with men and women from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every age. Do you really think when we get to heaven, we're only going to sing the Chris Tomlin songs you like?
Do you not? Hold on, I'm going to make somebody else mad. Do you really think we're only going to sing the songs in the hymn book upstairs? That's all we'll sing, right? Evangelical hymns from the last 50 years? That's preposterous. Don't you think that in heaven there will be songs from some other continent, some other language group, some other period in time in history, and you're not going to know the words and you're not going to be able to hear the melody the first couple of times we sing it, but that's okay. We have the rest of eternity to figure it out. So listen, go ahead and start practicing now. One sign we've been saved is that we worship Christ. Let me say, this church does a very good job of that. Please don't hear me yelling at you. All this leads us thirdly and finally to a heart that longs after God. The third and final response to our salvation is that we want what God wants. We want God, and we want the things that God wants. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. If that's what you wanted, God, I'd be the first person in line, David says. You'll not be pleased with the burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says, God, I am so sorry. You were so gracious to me. He took David literally out of a field full of sheep, and he placed him in the palace. He's the youngest, the least thought of his brothers, and he is the king of all of Israel. He blessed him in ways David could never have imagined, and David broke that relationship with his sin. And David says, oh God, a broken and contrite heart. That's what you desire. That's all I can offer you today. Church, that's my prayer for you, that we would have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. It's not fun. It's not funny. It doesn't make neat Facebook memes, but it's what God requires of us. And if we want to see this church grow, and if we want to see our friends and loved ones come to know the Lord, if we want to see our children and grandchildren grow up in faith and knowledge of Christ, please understand, it begins today with God working in this room and saying, it's time. I've broken you for a reason. And it was awful, I'm sure. I've not been here long enough to know how awful, but I see the pain on everyone's face. And I just want to say, he knew what he was doing. He's taking care of us now. And he wants us to move forward. He wants us to be a kingdom-minded church. A church that says, I want to reach my lost neighbors and loved ones. That there are families, little children, mommies and daddies all around this building this morning who aren't in this building and need someone to tell them to get in this building. They need someone to tell them about Jesus. And so, church, that's our charge. If you've never done that, if you're here this morning but you've never placed your faith in Christ, let me just tell you, you could have been here once. This could be your first Sunday. It could be your 1,000th Sunday. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please understand, God is working right now in your heart. Your very hearing of this message means he's talking to you. His grace precedes your faith. So he's shown grace. Would you come forward in faith when we sing in a moment? And it could be that there are folks in this room who have been here for years, and you're a believer and you love the Lord, but like David, you forgot what he did for you. You took for granted all the ways that he's loved you and taken care of you, and maybe you're in sin. And like David, that sin crept up on you, and before you know it, you're hiding that sin. You're trying to keep that sin from people. You're ashamed of that sin. Let me just tell you that God is telling you right now, I know your sin, and I want you to come to me broken. So here's what we're going to do. As the band comes forward, we're going to play. And our elders are going to come forward. We're just going to stand on either side of the room. And this is going to be a time of response for you. If you'd like to come forward and pray, you're more than welcome to pray here on the altar. There's nothing magic about it, but we'd love for you to do that. If you'd like to come pray with one of our elders, we would love to pray with you and talk with you and do whatever it is that we can do to help you work through and understand what God's doing in your life. But now is our time for response. Would you stand with me and then bow your heads, please? Lord, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you that you are, in fact, working in the room right now, working in our hearts right now. God, that you, in a way that we do not deserve, that we couldn't even have asked for, God, you are at work. And we just want to be where you are. The doors you open are the doors we want to go through. The doors you close are the ones we're going to stay away from. God, we want what you want. God, our yes is on the table, whatever the question is. So, Lord, I pray this morning, if there are those in the room who do not know you, that you would not let them leave without dealing with you, without confessing their sins, being made alive in you. Let them know if they leave today without having done that, they have rejected you. They've not made a decision. Lord, if there are those in the room this morning who love you and are your children, but they have fallen in sin, and they're ashamed and they're broken, God, I pray you'd remind them that you are the God who restores all things. You're waiting like the prodigal's father for them to return home. We love you this morning. We pray that you would help us make decisions for you. In your name, amen.